from where we were last week in the book of Joshua, because just to give it a summary would be that you have record of all the victories that God gave to Israel in the land of Canaan, destroying all their enemies and giving them rest around about. Divided up the land by lot per God's instructions to them. The last verse of verse 20, chapter 21, reads like this: "And there failed not out of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass." Then you have in the 22nd chapter, you have the 2.5 tribes going back to the eastern side of the Jordan River. If you recall, when they came there under the leadership of Moses, that they saw that the land was good for their cattle, and they requested that they might remain there on the east side of Jordan. That's the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. That provision was granted to them under this condition, which was that all the men of war would go with the rest of Israel into the land of Canaan and help them in their battles. And they did that. They did it for 7 years. And so now we come to the 22nd chapter. "Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice, and all that I commanded you." Now that's very significant. They recognized and understood Moses was the great leader of Israel. They thought no less of Joshua. And they recognized his leadership and his position too. "You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he hath promised them. Therefore now return you, and get you into your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of Jordan." And then he charged them, But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. I just would make note there in that verse 5, the first thing that he says to them is to love the Lord your God. The obedience that God's people are expected and required to give unto the Lord proceeds from a heart of love. If we do not love the Lord, then it is a hard task. Our Lord himself said, "They that love me, keep my commandments." It is not an easy thing for God. It's not a hard thing, rather, for God's people to be obedient children of the Lord if we love him. But when our love grows cold, or where there is no love, then it becomes a heavy burden. Verse 6, "So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went into their tents." Now, I'm going to skip reading a little bit here, just to hasten along. So they go back over across the Jordan River. And the one of the very first things, I'll read verse 9, "The children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh." You remember when Israel first came into the land of Canaan? First camp that they were was at Gilgal, and they were there for some time. And now they have moved under the direction of the Lord to Shiloh. And there at Shiloh was where the tabernacle was erected. It stayed there for 700 years into the reign of David, the time of David. Then it moved back across, David rather, brought the tabernacle eventually to Jerusalem. But there's 700 years that pass from Shiloh to Jerusalem. Verse Verse 10. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan. Now, most of the commentators will tell you that this is on the east side of Jordan, but it's on the border that are in the land of Canaan, referring to the river. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. Now, this is the thing that they did. On the eastern side of the Jordan River, they erected an altar like the brazen the altar of sacrifice that God had given instruction to Israel to be erected, and which they kept with them from the time of that they were at Mount Sinai, all through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and which they had kept with them when they came into the land of Canaan. And here it had been established at Shiloh. But now, on the east side of Jordan River, the 2.5 tribes, tribe of Reuben, tribe of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, they erect an altar like unto the altar that had been established and direction had been given by God to Moses. They also built it a little bigger. God had given explicit instructions how it was to be erected. But this altar that they erect is a little larger than that one. And the children of Israel heard, say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, have built an altar over against the land of Canaan, in the border of Jordan, at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh, to go to war against them. Now, what's the issue? What's the problem? Well, God had laid out explicit instructions about His worship. God told Israel, gave them certain commandments, certain things that they were to do. Now, we are not under those same rules and regulations, but we're under the principles. That's why God set them forth in the Old Testament, is to give us the principles which we are to apply in our lives as New Testament people, worshiping the Lord. Someone has said, and I'm repeating what I've said many times before, that the Old Testament is to be interpreted in the light of the New Testament. And the New Testament is based upon the principles of the Old Testament. Not the law, but the principles of the Old Testament. God had said, for instance, that any man among Israel that refused to be circumcised, he was to be cut off. In fact, matter, he was to be put to death. God told Israel in the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy, I'm sorry, in the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy. God speaks to Israel and gives them instructions before they go in the land of Canaan. Verse 8, you shall not do all after the things that you do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For you are not yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies around about, so that you dwell in safety. Now that's the time that we're talking about in the 22nd chapter of Joshua. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all of your choice vows which you now vow unto the Lord. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons, your daughters, your men servants and your maid servants, and the Levites have been your gates, for as much as you have no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself, that you offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes. There thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command you. The Lord laid out very explicit details instruction to Israel that they were to do this as the Lord had commanded them. The last verse of the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy ends with this: "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And so that was the rule in Israel when it comes to the matter of worship. God gave explicit instructions where they were to come to, and explicit details about how the worship was to be done. Everything was to be done exactly as the Lord said. When you read in the book of Exodus, when Moses had done everything exactly like the Lord said, the 40th chapter of Exodus, you have then that glorious display of God's blessing and the Shekinah glory of God coming down upon the tabernacle and filling the tabernacle so that no one could go in immediately. It was a recognition that God approved this place of worship as because it had been erected per His instructions. For instance, if a man were to make incense, God told the Levites how they were to make this incense that would be offered upon the altar of incense. If a man were to take it and make it of his own fragrance, mix it up, other than by the prescription that God gave, he was to be put to death. It was exclusively for the worship of the Lord. Everything has this rule about it. You do it this way, or the individual was to be put to death. There were two sons of Levi. Their names are Nadab and Abihu. The Bible talks about them as bringing strange fire and to offer it upon the altar of incense. Now, exactly what that was, that fire, it was, we don't know exactly, except the scriptures calls it a strange fire. But it was not exactly as God said that they were to do it. And they did not have the authority to do what God had told Levi to do. And so when they did so, the Bible says that God killed them. So it was a very rigid rule that Israel was under as law, that whatever, how the worship of God was to be conducted, it was exclusively that way. And God had told them, you're to offer your sacrifices at the place where I have told you. Now there were some other conditions and other things that happened to Israel. Back in the 25th chapter of Numbers, you'll find that a man by the name of Balaam introduced pagan worship to Israel. And as a result of that, 24,000 of God's 24,000 Israelites were killed by God. You'll read in this 22nd chapter of Joshua that they make reference to the Peor. That's who the worship of Balaam Peor. There was also the matter that we noted when we come to Jericho. When God told Israel that they were not to take of anything out of the city of Jericho. And Achan did so. And as a result of that, his whole family was destroyed. So now Israel, with that background, knowing God's rigid rules and explicit directions, now they hear that these 2.5 tribes have erected another altar across the river Jordan. And so, to prevent God's judgment against the nation of Israel, they get ready to go to war against them. We're going to destroy them because God had given clear instructions. Well, let's look what happens. Verse 13. The children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilgal, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house of a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. Each one was an head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, on the land of Gilgal. And they spake with them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that you've committed against the God of Israel? Turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you've builded you an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord. Is the iniquity of Peor, that's what I have reference to in the number 25, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day? This pagan worship was a problem that Israel constantly had to deal with. and that was going on secretly in the nation of Israel, although there was a plague in the congregation of Israel. But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, now here's a confirmation that what I said about the altar being erected on the eastern side of the Jordan River, you'll know what we read here now. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, and build you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God, aside across from. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man perished not alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered, and said, on the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know. If it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. Now, they were saying, here's the rule. God knows our hearts, and if this is an act of rebellion against the Lord in any way, then let God's judgment fall on us. That we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereunto burnt offerings or meat offerings, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not, rather, done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? Now, here's the reason why they say they've done this. We want to preserve the recognition of our children and your children to keep some connection together so that we won't be cut off from the nation of Israel. For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. Ye children of Reuben, ye and children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord. That's what they're saying they might say. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but it may be a witness between us and you and our generation after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, said we, that it shall be when you shall say, so say to us, or to our generation to come, that we may say again, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and for you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, and for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. Now what they're saying, what we built this for as a pattern, it's like unto the original, but it's not for offer sacrifices. It is simply as a witness, and you'll find this later on in the chapter, it is simply as a witness to our children that that altar on the other side of Jordan is what we hold to as being the true worship of the Lord God Jehovah. We are not going to offer sacrifices. We're not going to burn our burnt offerings on this sacrifice altar, but you will see that this altar was built similar after the pattern of the one that is before the house of God in Shiloh, as a means of identifying us with the people on the other side of Jordan, the Israelites, and of that mode of worship. Well, look what we read then. Verse 30. And when Phinehas, the priest, and the prince of the congregation, and the heads of the thousand of Israel, which were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed the trespass against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, the princes, returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad, out of the land of Gilgal, into the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up against them in battle, but destroyed the land wherein the children of Reuben dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us and the Lord our God. Now, here is a commendable effort from one perspective of the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, to maintain the connection with Israel in the land of Canaan. And so what they propose to do is not to erect another tabernacle and another mode of worship, but what they propose to do is to build an altar, a little bit bigger, which raises a question about it, but build an altar just like the one that was over here in Israel. So that, they say, when our children and your children begin to ask the question, what connection, is there any connection, and deny that connection, we can look at this pattern and say to them, the pattern is like the one over at Shiloh. And you can see that that is the mode of worship that we, your fathers, your ancestors, have held to. Well, it appeased the children of Israel at that time. And whether it's right or wrong, commentators are all somewhat divided about the conclusion about it. But it didn't last very long, sad to say. It wasn't long before the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh had left off and gone in to take it. Not the original ones, but descendants. I like what Arthur Pink says about this. Such are the good intentions of men. They do not have the strength to implement their good resolutions. The tendency of man is downward. The very generation for which the altar was intended despised its testimony and plunged it into idolatry. He says, apart from the grace and power of God, deterioration is stamped on all human plans. Well, that's the summary, a good summary of what their effort was. They had good intentions. They were not blaspheming against the Lord their God. But what they did was in direct violation of what God had told Israel to do. Now, whether Phinehas and children of Israel were right or wrong in accepting their explanation, that remains to be seen later on. But it seems like that in order to prevent an outbreak of civil war, this is the conclusion they're going to come to. But you'll note that Israel, the whole nation of Israel, was willing to go to war and to destroy the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, because they had violated the principle of not holding to the mode of worship as God had set forth for them. Is there any application for us today about that? Well, I believe there is. This Old Testament principle, this Old Testament law, rather, is a principle that applies to New Testament worship. Now, thank the Lord, we are not under that rigid law that God set forth in Israel. We're not under the laws of sacrifices. We're not under the laws of meats that we can eat and things we cannot eat. We are not under the rules that Israel was. We're not under the law whereby that we have to go back to Jerusalem. And these people who want to say, well, we're under Mosaic law or we're under Old Testament law, they've failed to deal with this very issue. The issue that Israel had to do and observe was annually they had to go to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. In fact of the matter, there were three different feasts that Israel had to keep, annual feasts, and they had to do that in Jerusalem. One of them was the Feast of Pentecost. That's when you read in the second chapter of Acts that there were so many Jews from all over the world because they had to go back to Jerusalem and observe the Feast of Pentecost. We're not that way. In the fourth chapter of Acts and fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, you have the Lord making it very clear. And he told the woman there at the well, the day cometh, and now is, when neither at this mountain nor at Jerusalem shall men worship the Lord, but because God is Spirit. God is Spirit. And they that worship him must. And here is a divine principle that God set forth. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I repeatedly say this to all of us. Those two are always synonymous. In fact, matter, sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as being the Spirit of truth. Wherever the truth of God is violated, the Holy Spirit of God is absent. Ooh! Now you put that into the formula of what's going on throughout the world today and ask yourself, if all that the world is honoring and recognizing as being religious worship, as being the worship of Jesus Christ, if truth is being violated and truth is absent and truth is being ignored, why is it and how is it the Spirit of God would be present? I talked with a man a few weeks ago, and I will not give you his name, not important, but he's a very well-educated man, and a man that we've had some very good conversations about spiritual things. The man that I felt like was maybe interested in seeking the truth about God. And one day, we met, and he was very excited. And he was kind of talking to me in kind of hushed tones. He said, I've got something to tell you. I've discovered. I'm so excited about it. Well, come to find out what the man had done. He had gone up, I believe it was, to Chicago. Just he himself. He'd gone to Chicago for a big meeting up there. It was a very charismatic meeting, which there was a very large crowd gathered. And he said, Brother Herb, I saw people get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I saw these people begin to rejoice in the Lord, and they begin to speak in different tongues and rejoicing in the Lord. And he said, I want you to know that that same thing happened to me. This man attends a Baptist church. I won't give the county or city, but in the state of Mississippi. This man attends a Baptist church, Southern Baptist Church, in the state of Mississippi. And I said to myself, as he was explaining to me about this glorious, wondrous meeting that he had attended to, how can people be so deceived and misguided when the Bible clearly teaches that this tongue thing is contrary to the Scriptures? And how can it be that all the teachings of the Apostle Paul about how the mode of worship is to be conducted, how it is the women were to keep silent in the church services, how can it be that this type of charismatic service, how is it that anyone would say that all of this is of the Holy Spirit of God? You see, the Bible says God's not the author of confusion. Something is wrong somewhere or another. Somebody is misguided. Now, how do we know who is right and who is wrong? Right here it is, the Word of God. God has set forth in His Word how it is that we are to worship Him. Now He says in John the 4th chapter, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, indeed, we must have the Holy Spirit of God to direct us, to guide us in our praying, in our preaching, in our singing. And without the Holy Spirit of God, it is but vain worship. Yes, it is. But the Holy Spirit of God is always present and will be present when the truth of God is being taught. And when the truth of God is ignored and violated, then I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit of God takes His absence from it. Now then, where do we have these patterns? How do we have these instructions? They're given to us in the New Testament. Our Lord Himself established His church. Matthew 16, no new verse to you. That Matthew 16, God, the Lord Himself said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that is a divine promise and principle whereby the Lord himself tells us that he will build his church. Now we just read from Psalms 127. Except the Lord build the house, they that labor in vain. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Now that applies to us individually. It applies to a nation. It applies to a mode of worship. I think about our own country. We have our motto as a nation, so to speak. It's on our coins. In God we trust. Well, I'm sad to say that's not the true heart cry of America. Yes, still there is a remnant of people in America that are trusting the Lord and not in the politicians. Except the Lord would keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. It's not our military strength that we ought to be trusting in. I'm not against having a military, yes. It's not our physical strength, our wealth, and what we are. What makes America great is not ourselves individually, but that the Lord God is among us. You read the history of America, you'll find that had not the Lord established this country, and had not the Lord preserved us in our wars and our battles, we would have been defeated many, many times over. But back to the other issue. Except the Lord should build the house, they that labor in vain. Now the Lord said, I will build it. How is it he will do it? By calling out his elect people. God has a people chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, that they would be regenerated, that they would be born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and that the Holy Spirit would give them a heart whereby that they serve and seek after the truth. And that burning desire, that hungering and thirsting after righteousness will drive them, will draw them, and bring them to Jesus Christ and to follow him. The Lord said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now let's just look at that statement there in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. Pharisees had come to the Lord, and they wanted him to give them explicit proof that he was the Messiah. John chapter 10. Verse 22 I began. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews around about him and said to him, how long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Messiah, that's the word Christ, if thou be Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus said to them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not. Now, note this statement. Ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father, out of my hand. Now, note that phrase the Lord said. My sheep hear my voice. Rest assuredly. There are people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and at God's appointed time, the Holy Spirit of God will indeed regenerate them. They are referred to as being his sheep. They are the sheep that Christ said he died for. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. And those sheep will indeed be regenerated at God's appointed time by the Holy Spirit of God, and they will hear the voice of Christ, and they will follow him. Now, I would like to think that all of God's sheep follow Christ 100% all the time. Well, I can tell you personally, 100% is not my case. I don't know what the percentage is, but I like to think it's more than 50%. But it may not be. But I do know that there is within the heart of myself and the heart of every truly born-again child of God a desire to follow after Jesus Christ explicitly and in every detail that we have heard the voice of Christ and we follow Him. You see, we tell people, remind everybody, salvation is not in a church. It's not in a baptistry. It's not in the hands of any preacher. Salvation is of the Lord. And God draws His people to follow after Jesus Christ. And we are always hungering and being drawn by the Holy Spirit of God to follow after Jesus Christ and His pattern that He set forth in the New Testament. We'll come to that more in a minute. And so we come to the 28th chapter of Matthew, which the Lord, before His ascension back to heaven, verses that you're very familiar with, of course, but here's reminding us of this. Go into all the world, teaching all nations. That's the principle that the Lord gave for the spreading abroad of the gospel. It is not to be exclusive to Israel, but it was to be to all the nations of the world. And the disciples, the apostles, clearly understood that. And so in the very first century, they went out into England, into India, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But every place that they went preaching, here's what they also did. Baptizing them. Immersing them. Immersing them. Immersing them. That's what the word means. First of all, there is regeneration. There is the preaching of the gospel. And those that then are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, they are the only valid subjects for baptism. And so He said, preaching the gospel and immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what if we had a person to come and say, well, I want you to know, Brother Herb, I've been baptized. I was immersed. How were you immersed? Well, I was immersed in the hands of a Jesuit priest. Well, we can't let you become a member of our congregation. We cannot accept your baptism. That's not a valid religion. Oh, here comes another man. I was immersed in water, the hands of a Church of Christ man who told me that I would not receive the remission of sins. My sins would not be washed away until I'd entered the waters of baptism. And when I'd entered the waters of baptism, there in the water of baptism, my sins would be washed away. That's their doctrine, their teaching. No, sir, that's the wrong purpose. We believe that nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away sins. We believe until a person knows with assurance that they have been born again and their sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ, only then are they valid candidates for baptism. Water does not wash away sin. Water is simply a symbol whereby we are reminded what does save us, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Here comes another person. I was immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. Only in the name of Jesus Christ. No, we can't accept you because the formula says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. So you see, there were implied, rigid rules right here that we are bound to follow the pattern that Christ set forth in the New Testament. Then He goes on to say, teaching them. Now, that word teaching is a very important word. It is disciplizing. Making disciples. Instructing them. You don't just go out here and have some conversions and then just walk off and leave these people. The purpose of regeneration is that they might be brought to the knowledge of Christ, that they would also follow Him. Follow His. So He says, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have taught you. Now the word observe is a very important word too. It's a Greek word, has very clear meanings to it. It doesn't mean just to observe, but looking at it, you know, from your glasses like that, or binoculars. Not like watching a star. But it means to observe by practice, by keeping, by protecting. 1 Peter chapter 1. This word is used here in just one of the cases I wanted to point out to you, but It's important right here. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll start reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again with a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. And here's the word, same Greek word that we have in Matthew 28 when we have the word to observe. Reserved in heaven for you. Now, how much do you think that Jesus Christ, God, the Father, the Godhead, how careful do you believe that they're involved with reserving, preserving, guarding, and keeping the inheritance that God has for his people? Well, I'll tell you, not one grain of sand will be lost. Not one nickel should be lost. It is kept completely, and that's what this word here, back in Matthew 28, that's what that word observe means. It means to keep it very sacred, keep it very clearly. You know, it's like an antique that's in the family, an heirloom. This is so important. Oh, it's important and valuable, not to the whole world, but it's valuable to the family. Because it come down to us from our great-granddad. Fact of the matter is, I have such an item. I have a clock that came to me from my mother that was a clock, an old granddad clock that was in my grandfather Farley's grocery store. It was an old pendulum clock. I've had it repaired 2 or 3 times. It doesn't run right now, but I keep it. Why? Because it was my grandfather's. I remember my grandfather. Didn't know him very long. He died when I was just a young child. But I remember him. And when I look at that gold clock, his face comes to my mind. And came to him, my mother, and my mother passed it on to me. And I don't know. If a fire broke out in my house, I'd try to get Ruth out first. But second behind it would probably be that old granddad clock. Because it means a lot to me. It came to my from her. Well, that's what this idea of observing has. You count this as being a valuable, sacred, precious thing, and you observe, keep it. Matthew 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth. Now, we're going to come back to this in just a minute. But the second verse is where I want to talk about. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. Now, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep. Same Greek word used by our Lord in Matthew 28. And keep, observe, reserve, protect, guard, has all of those different ideas connected to it. And he says, and keep the ordinances, not just keep them, not just do them. What's the next word? As I deliver them unto you. Now, brother Roger, if I was to give that clock that I was talking about to you, and I said, Brother Roger, this is a precious, sacred clock to me, came to me from my grandfather, and I want you to take this clock, and I want you to keep it as a keepsake as long as you live. I think you'd do that. I think not because the clock has such a value of importance to you, but because of your love towards me. You see, Brother Herb gave me this and asked me to keep it, and that's what I'm going to do. That's what Paul was saying to the church at Corinth. I have delivered. They did not personally know Christ as Paul did, met him, but they loved Christ, and Paul had preached unto them Jesus Christ. They had preached unto them all the truths that you have set forth in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and he said, I deliver these ordinances, these teachings unto you, And I want you to keep them exactly as I gave them unto you. Pattern that our Lord set forth in the New Testament of baptism and the Lord's Supper is the pattern that we are to follow today. Now, Acts chapter 2, please. Let's see if I can support what I'm saying here. Let me begin reading at verse 37. Peter's preached to them, he preached to them a fiery sermon of condemnation, accusation, talking about Christ being delivered by the determined counsel of God. You have taken with wicked hands to crucify the Lord of hosts. And he preaches about the death of Christ, about the resurrection of Christ. Then you read here in verse 37. Now, when they heard, that's important, when they heard, it's not just with the physical ear, but he's talking about those who heard with a spiritual ear. When they heard, they were pricked in the heart. See, there's a difference between being hearing with the physical ear and hearing with the spiritual ear. I say repeatedly, I can preach to your head, I can't talk to your heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what our Lord is talking about in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. Oh, the preacher was preaching this. The preacher was just a voice. I like again what old Brother Freeman used to say. He said, I'm just a tube that God speaks to. Not that I'm infallible, but what God says is infallible. And it is omnipotent. It is irresistible. It is truth. And so, my sheep hear my voice. And when they heard, they were pricked in the heart. Just like Lydia. When God opened her heart, and she heard the things that Paul was preaching, Acts chapter 16, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Not for, but in view of, or because of, the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, to your children, to all the all. And as many, not all, but as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify, exhorting, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. First thing that happened, when a person is born again by the Holy Spirit of God, the very next thing that you should do in obedience to Jesus Christ, if you're following Christ, is follow the Lord Jesus Christ in scriptural baptism, just like Christ was baptized. Then they were immersed, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's what's important, because Christ taught the apostles, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. And sold their possessions and goods and imparted them to all, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking the bread from house to house, and eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto the church, Matthew 16, I will build my church. Here's proof that the Lord will do it. And the Lord added to the church such as should be or such as were being saved. The pattern of the New Testament is this. Just as the Lord laid it out in the New Testament, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That means that the Lord promises to preserve and perpetuate His church that is preaching and teaching His doctrine down through the centuries until the Lord comes again. Now, I'll tell you, folks, you start reading church history, you'll find out sometimes the number gets awful small. I remember a time, or I read about a time, forgive me, some of you will think that I do remember. I read about a time in the Bible when there was only 8 people out of the world, a multitude of people, only 8 people got on board a boat, and God saved them, preserved them, out of the rest of the multitude of people that were on the face of the earth. Now, I don't know. I hope it don't get down to 8. But I'll tell you one thing. The number of God's people is not the majority. Never will be. God's not interested in numbers. He proved that with Gideon. Your army's too big. Go out here. Let me divide them. Separate them out. When God got finished cutting them down, there was only 300 people that were ready to go to war. But I'll tell you one thing. God gave them the victory. So the Lord's people, the Lord's churches, are not many in number. All these big congregations, I can cut them down right real quick. I mean, I could have them heading for the doors as fast as the door they could get to them if I just started preaching the truth of God set forth in the Bible about election and predestination. They'd knock the doors off their hinges. And come next Sunday, there wouldn't be but about half a dozen left. You see, it's not the truth of God that draws them. It's the show that drags them in. And I'll tell you about the show. You've got to keep the show going to keep the crowd, and you've got to do something bigger and better all the time. I know. I've been there. I know. But my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, I'm talking about churches. Let me bring it down to a practical application. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1, here's the word. Paul says, be ye followers of me. The Greek word here is the word from which we get the word to mimic something. Fact of the matter is, I think there's some kind of professional people that they're, I don't know what they're called, mimickers or something like that. They go around and do things. But that's what the word to mimic means. What the word to follow. It's the word to mimic something. You explicitly, or you do things just like somebody. You ever hear those people who could talk like somebody else? Nobody's ever tried that like me. Do it like me, you know. But popular people, successful people. There's always someone, you talk like Ronald Reagan, you know. Or talk like John Kennedy. President Kennedy. They're mimicking that voice. That's what the word to follow is. A follower of Christ is someone who is mimicking Christ. We sang the last song last Sunday about Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart Today. There's another song you're not familiar with. Maybe you can sing it with me. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All His mending cup. Come on, Harmony, help me. Oh, Thou Spirit Divine, all my nature refine. Till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. That's just a little chorus, but I'll tell you, it has such a true meaning to it. That God would purge us, drive out from us all the dross, and so that when the world were to see us, when our friends, our neighbors, our classmates, our people that we work with, when they see us, they say, there goes a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's the word that Paul uses here. Be ye followers of me. Mimic me. As I also am a follower, a mimicker of Jesus Christ. Not the world, but Christ. The pattern. The pattern for our churches was laid out by Christ. He is the head of His church. He established His church. He put it here in place. And gave it to us as a place whereby that we might meet to worship and praise Him according to the truth of God by the Spirit of God. How blessed we are. How privileged we are. And this is the pattern we're to go after. But not only that in our church, but also in our hearts individually. It's not the mode of worship that's the most important criteria. Oh, we can baptize by proper mode. But what if we baptize an unregenerate person? What if we baptize for the wrong purpose? What if we baptize without proper scriptural authority? It's vain. You see, just the mode is not a critical issue. First of all, it starts with the heart. A heart whereby we love the Lord. They that love me, keep my commandments. Followers of Christ are mimickers of Christ. And our lives, our language, our thoughts. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Our thoughts, which dictates to us our conduct, our language, our dress, our behavior, our business, everything about us. How we live in our homes, how we live in our business, how we live in the world. Oh, may God give us a heart by His Spirit that we, as individual Christians, would be mimickers of Christ to follow Him. Our Lord, we come to You here this morning hour. How we thank You for this congregation of people that You've blessed us with, who love the Lord and who want to follow Him in every way. So we're here and we ask for Your direction. We ask for Your protection. We ask for Your guidance in everything that we do, that we would be indeed followers of Jesus Christ. And let the love of Christ and the peace of God direct us in all that we do. For Christ Jesus' sake, I pray and ask it. Amen.